All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to know that this portion of the Sermon on the Mount has become my favorite. And it doesn't have to be your favorite. I get it, okay? But it's become my favorite, especially the verses we're going to study this morning. So at least give me a hearing. Maybe by the time we're done, it'll become your favorite as well. Father, we are grateful this morning for your majesty. That is that you are God and you are all that God could ever be and infinitely more. And we thank you that that majesty flows to us who are yours through Jesus Christ our Savior. All of the blessing of God lavished upon us as children of God. How rich we are. And Father, as we would come to this one monumental truth this morning, I pray that you would minister to our hearts in wonderful and glorious ways. And Lord, I do pray for those who have never tasted of your goodness, that today would be the day of their salvation. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. It was a while back now that I read a story on the internet that gave this count of adoption. So the potential new father spoke these words, and I quote, "My wife and I have waited 15 years for a child that never came to us by the natural way. However, we were approached one day about a lead of a young child. I remember standing in the front of the judge on the day of the adoption. He pointed his finger at me and he asked, 'Is anyone coercing you to adopt this little boy?' After we had assured the judge that we were doing so out of love, he made this statement, 'From today on, he is your son. Now he may disappoint you. And he will even grieve you at times, but he is your son. And one day, everything you own will be his, and he will bear your name.' Then he looked at the clerk, and he gave this statement, 'Order a change in this child's birth certificate, and may it reflect that these are the parents of this child.' Now, probably all of us know someone who either have adopted children or they've been adopted themselves. And in either circumstance, I want you to know that they picture the reality that God in heaven has adopted all of those who have come to Jesus Christ through faith. That's the lesson our Lord wants us to learn today in the passage before us. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 7. I want to read beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Now let me remind you of the context as we begin here. We are studying a section that has to do with relationships. It begins in verse 1, it goes all the way down to verse 12. And the paragraph that I just read fits into the context in this way. The Lord is teaching us that we must continually be asking God for His wisdom and His strength as we navigate through the relationships that we have in our lives. We must continually ask God to give us the wisdom we need so that our relationships with each other might be right before Him. Now the question is, how exactly does our Lord motivate us to continue to pray along these lines? Well, that's the paragraph we're in and have been for the last few weeks. In this paragraph, our Lord provides for us two great encouragements to continue to pray. The first one is in verse 7 and 8, and that is Jesus guarantees his children that he will answer the prayers that they offer up to him. You remember, he gives us three different synonyms for prayer. The first one is ask. It's in the present tense. Ask and keep on asking. In other words, develop a habit in our lives that we are asking God for the wisdom we need to deal with the relationships that we have that are troubled by sin. Jesus says, it will be given you. Your Father will give you what you need. The second word is seek. Seek and you will find. I believe the idea here is even when we don't know what we're asking for, if we would genuinely seek God for wisdom, he will give us the wisdom we need. The third picture here is to knock. Knock and it will be opened unto you. We're reminded of this sermon that our Lord re-preached a few months later to a different group of people in a different place, Luke chapter 11. Jesus told the parable of the neighbor who is awoken at the middle of the night by a neighbor, a friendly neighbor. But just because he was a neighbor and just because he was a friend, it didn't motivate him to get up and provide what the neighbor was asking. But as that neighbor kept pounding on the door, eventually the reluctant sleeping neighbor responded. He got up and he gave him the request that he was asking for. And our Lord's point there in that parable was, unlike the reluctant neighbor who gets and gives what the person needs grudgingly, our Father never gives reluctantly and he never gives grudgingly because he's our Father. Now all of that is summarized in verse 8. Let me read it again. For everyone who belongs to God, everyone who asks receives, and everyone, you might say, who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, to him it will be opened. This is our Lord assuring us that God, our Father, will answer every single request that is made by his children, and he will do so without exception as long as we follow the conditions that's laid out for us in the New Testament. So this is not a name it and claim it theology that some would take it as. You just tell God what you want, and here's your little personal genie. You could hold him in your pocket in a bottle. You just rub him the right way and he'll give you what you want. Our Lord, in the rest of the Gospels and then through his representatives, the apostles in the New Testament, lays out several conditions for God to answer our prayers. If we meet the conditions, they're guaranteed. Let me run through them with you. Number one, we must have faith that God is and faith that he can answer our prayers. Number two, we must ask for the right reasons. James says not to consume it on your own sinful lust. Number three, we must make sure our requests are in keeping with the revealed word of God. Number four, we must have a spirit of forgiveness towards others. Number five, we ask in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean tacking Jesus' name on to the end of our prayers. It means we pray according to our Lord's agenda and our Lord's priorities. Number six, we must strive to live in a pattern of obedience. And number seven, we must pray according to the will of God as Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. Now, when we meet those conditions, not perfectly, but they are the pattern and they are the direction and the expression of our lives, what our Lord is doing here is assuring us, guaranteeing us, that the Father will hear our prayers and give us what we need. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, it will be open. So, that's the first incentive to pray. We're much more likely to pray if we have assurance that the Father will answer our prayers. But that leads to a second or another question. Why does God respond to us like that? Why would the God of the universe ever respond to me with such kindness and such generosity? Well, in the second half of this paragraph, verses 9 through 11, our Lord makes the argument as to why. So I've entitled it Jesus' Rationale to Pray for Answered Prayer. Jesus' Rationale for Answered Prayer. To convince us that what he just taught us in verse 7 and 8 is true, Jesus makes an argument, and to do so, he's going to borrow an illustration from common everyday family life. He encourages us to stop and think for a moment about how earthly fathers respond to their children's request. Jesus says this, "I want you to think about how a human father, your average normal human father, responds to the request of his children." He says in verse 9, human fathers don't typically give their children what is worthless. Look at verse 9. "Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" The word loaf here refers to kind of, you've seen them before, those flat, round cakes. They were kind of staples of first century Jewish diet. So the son here is not being extravagant. He's not asking for a bull, for instance. He's asking for one of the necessities of life. "Which one of you, fathers, when your son comes and asks you for a basic need of life, a simple loaf of bread, would give him a rock?" Go ahead and eat this. Now, it's an interesting picture, because even to this day, in and around Israel, these kind of flat, round loaves of bread, maybe we would call them pita bread, they resemble the kind of the dirty limestones that litters the landscape around Israel. In fact, you remember in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, after 40 days of fasting, Jesus is approached by Satan there, and Satan says, "If you're the Son of God, see these stones here? They look like bread. Go ahead and turn them into bread." Now, the form of our Lord's question here in the Greek, it implies a negative answer. No father would really do that, would he? Now, listen, what he's not saying is this. He is not making an all-inclusive statement that there are no fathers who would ever treat their children like this. We live in a sinful world. Sinful world means sinful fathers, fallen people. Maybe you had a father who wasn't very good to you. So our Lord's point is that this is, he's not saying this is true without exception. His point is that most human fathers respond to the needs and requests of their children. So think about your own father, which for some of you might be a bit difficult. Maybe he was an unbeliever. But for the most part, even if he was an unbeliever, he did his best to provide for you your daily needs when you were a child. It's likely he responded to your request. When you asked your father for food, when you asked him for clothing, it's unlikely that he just ignored you. Or that he responded to your legitimate request by giving you something absolutely worthless like a rock. Earthly fathers don't typically respond to their children's legitimate requests, their legitimate needs, by giving them something worthless. Also, just to take it a step further, they don't normally respond by giving him something harmful. Look at verse 10. "Or, if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he?" Now, there in Galilee, where Jesus was preaching this sermon, there were two food staples. There were bread, those little round loaves we're talking about, and there were fish, normally fish caught right there out of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you remember Jesus fed 25,000 because no one really had any food except a little boy, and he had his mother pack a lunch for him. What was it? It was bread and it was fish, the two common staples. So Jesus pictures a son who is approaching his father with a simple request of the basic necessities of life, a fish. Jesus said, "Listen, you have a son who comes and he requests the fish. What kind of father is going to put a snake in that bag and say, 'Take that home and eat it?' What kind of father is going to kind of pull a bait and switch and instead of giving him the basic necessity of life, is going to give him something not just worthless, but harmful?" By the way, When Jesus re-preached this sermon a few months later to another group in another place, he adds a third illustration, Luke chapter 11 and verse 12, or if he asked for an egg, another staple, would he give him a scorpion? Earthly fathers don't typically respond to their children's requests by giving them something that's worthless, let alone something that's harmful. Most fathers respond to their children's legitimate request by trying to meet legitimate needs. Now follow me here. In verse 11, what our Lord's doing is he is applying these simple human illustrations and encouraging us to compare our earthly father's response to our basic needs to our heavenly father and how he might respond. Now notice verse 11 here. I thought of taking another week. There's so much theology in verse 11. Jesus said, if you then, being evil. So let's stop here for a moment because this is very important. Before we actually unpack the verse, we see a three different profound, foundational, doctrinal truths that are in this brief five-word statement. So in these first five words of verse 11 are three profound theological assertions. Let me give them to you. Number one, this might shock you. All humans are inherently evil. All humans are inherently evil. Now look at the verse. That's not me, that's Jesus. If you then, being evil, and he uses the Greek pronoun there, you, the plural. So it's like Jesus is looking over that great crowd on the north shore on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he's even waving his arms and he says, if all of you then being evil, all of you are evil. And notice he doesn't say you've done some evil things because that's how most people think about themselves. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. If you want to see evil, you ought to meet my neighbor. Listen, I've done some things I regret, but by and large, I'm a good guy. Jesus says, no, you are evil. In fact, he goes further than that. The verb tense is you being evil. In other words, all of you are inherently evil. Think about how we often respond to the horrific sins that we might see on the news and we say to ourselves, how could someone ever do that? That's not the right question. The right question is, why doesn't it happen more often? And the right answer is because of God's common grace. Because see, men, all men are inherently evil, but God in his common grace restrains the evil of the human heart. And he does so several ways, and we've already preached on this. One way God restrains evil is by having families and giving children parents. And parents are to restrain the evil in the hearts of their children. Think if you were born without parents and your evil just ran amok. But God in his common grace created families, and children are born in families, and their parents help them restrain the evil of their hearts, so when they grow up, that evil doesn't come to full expression. Another way God restrains evil is through human government. You remember a few years ago, we had the various riots break out around the country, and the police were just kind of told to stand down, and there was anarchy, and there was no government control, and things were going crazy. Listen, God gave human government to punish evildoers so that evil can be restrained, and men aren't as bad as they can be, as bad as they want to be, and that's for our good. Another way that God restrains evil is he uses even something like proud, selfish peer pressure. People have this sinful innate desire to do something, but then they stop and say, well, if I do it, others might know, and then I'll be shamed, I'll be embarrassed, so I won't do it. Another way God restrains evil is through the human conscience. Think about what people would be like if they had no moral conscience, no alarm within them that would go off when they would do things that are inherently evil that would violate their God-given conscience. So God in his common grace restrains evil. But I want you to get what our Lord is saying in this verse. He is saying that every one of us here this morning, just like everyone on that hillside 2,000 years ago, is inherently, fundamentally evil by nature. Because God's standard is his holiness. So that's who we are. So I want to take a step from that and I want to say this. No one ever becomes a Christian until they fully embrace Jesus' diagnosis of who they are. No one ever becomes a Christian until they fully embrace Jesus' diagnosis as to who they are. They are, I am inherently evil. So if you have never come to that conclusion in your soul, then you're not a Christian, because that's where it begins. In fact, that's where the Sermon on the Mount began, back in chapter 5 and verse 3, that we are beggars in spirit, and no one enters the kingdom of God unless they come as a beggar in spirit. In other words, they come and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. There is nothing good within me. I am begging for your mercy. I am inherently evil. We come like the tax collector of Luke 18. He comes to the temple to pray, and he falls on his face and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's like I'm the only sinner in the world. That's where true salvation begins. When we understand that we need to be rescued, we need to be saved from a life of sin and the damnation that follows. So no one ever becomes a Christian until they first fully embrace the diagnosis that I am fundamentally evil. Now, when that happens, when you embrace that and you turn to Christ, God makes you brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you become a new creation in Christ. You become a new person. Now, you still have the old unredeemed part of you. The Bible calls it the flesh. That'll remain with you until you die, until you meet the Lord. But you have new desires. That's where the struggle comes in, by the way. There's something inside of you that loves God and you want to obey His commands, but the flesh loves you and wants to do what you want to do. So, first theological assertion, you being evil. Now, I want you to notice this, because it's woven into the fabric of our verses. Although Jesus acknowledges that all human beings are inherently evil, he also points out that none of us are as bad as we can be. Because his whole point here is that earthly fathers are inherently evil, but by nature they still do good things to their children. So all human beings are inherently evil. Second theological assertion, Jesus is not evil. Well, notice what he says, verse 11. If you then, being evil. Now, if you were teaching that day on the hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, what would you have said? You wouldn't have said, now all of you are evil. You would have said, if we then, being evil. But Jesus doesn't say that. He excludes himself intentionally from this diagnosis of evil, which is perfectly consistent with how he viewed himself throughout the Gospels. John 8:46, which one of you can convict me of sin? You people have seen me, he says. I've been around. Which one of you has identified any sin in my life? John 14:30, even the ruler of this world, Satan, has nothing on me. Satan's been watching me from the get-go. He has nothing to convict me of. John 15:10, I have kept my Father's commandments, implied perfectly. Anybody volunteering to make that statement? By the way, Jesus' followers got it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Christ, says he knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says he was tempted in every category, just like we're tempted, yet he never knew sin. Or how about the Apostle Peter? He was with Jesus night and day, on and off, for about 3.5 years, following him everywhere, watching, studying, gazing in his life. Peter concludes 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin. Speaking of Jesus, should we interview those who've known us all of our lives? Ask if they've seen any sins in our lives. Jesus was unique. He was not inherently evil. We are. Which leads to a third theological assertion, and that is that Jesus is God. You see, once Jesus claimed that all humanity was evil, once he excluded himself from that claim, therefore he was claiming deity. You could base it off the passage in Mark 10 where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher. Now, he didn't believe Jesus was God. He just believed he was another nice guy walking around dressed like a rabbi teaching. And our Lord responded in Mark 18 and verse 10, "Why do you call me good? There is none good except for God alone." Jesus says, unless you're ready to recognize that I am God, do not call me good, because only God is morally good. So when Jesus says that in contrast to the rest of humanity, when he calls all of humanity inherently evil, when he is removing himself from that claim, claiming to be inherently good, he's really claiming to be God. So listen, the first five words were, and then the rest of this verse here, rich with theological truth. So all humans are inherently evil. Jesus is not inherently evil. Jesus is God. Now let's keep going. Jesus' statement in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? You know how to give good gifts to your children. Jesus says, even though you're inherently evil, he's talking to the dads out there, you still respond to your children by meeting their legitimate request and giving them what they need. Now, of course, there are times when earthly fathers don't do that, right? And there are reasons why they don't do that. Number one, maybe some fathers, they would lack a genuine love for their children. I mean, there are parents, there are dads who are just mean and cruel. There is something twisted in their souls, and they seem to take genuine delight in ridiculing their children, frustrating their children, treating them cruelly and heartlessly. That happens. Other times, it's because of a lack of knowledge. I think this happens a lot. There are earthly parents who are completely ignorant of the truth, and they think they're doing their children good, but they're really doing them harm. They just don't know it. They're ignorant. Sometimes we don't do our children good because we know what is good, but we don't have the means or the ability to do the good for them that's good that they're asking. So here's the point of what our Lord is saying here. Our Heavenly Father never lacks genuine love. He never lacks the wisdom and knowledge that would cause him to do us anything but good. And he doesn't lack the ability or the resources to provide whatever good it is that we need. And this is where Jesus goes. No, notice in verse 11 again. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? This is the key phrase. Now let's think about this for a moment. Jesus is kind of making a contrast here between human fathers and our Heavenly Father. And one of the things he's teaching is he is not teaching the universal fatherhood of God. You remember in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says, most people have the devil as their father. We are born into this world, separated from God. Satan is our father. The desires of our father we want to do. So Jesus is pulling out a select few whose God is their heavenly father, which begs the question, how does God become your father? It's an amazing truth. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at a couple of passages. So just stick with me here. So Paul here is rehearsing the spiritual blessings that come upon all those who are children of God. Ephesians chapter 1, he begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he begins to name the blessings just as he chose us in Christ. If you're here today and you're a believer, it's because God selected you. He selected you in Christ. You say, when did he do so? Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before he made anything, God made the decision that he would choose you if you're a believer. You are selected by God. And notice he did so in love. The end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us. Predestined, he predetermined our destiny. That's predestined, to predetermine one's destiny. So before God ever created anything, before the foundations of the world were set, God chose to give you a destiny if you're a believer. What is that predetermined destiny? Look at it. That we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. How great is that? He predetermined our destiny that he would adopt us as children. You say, why in the world would he ever do that? Well, look at verse 6. He did it for the praise of the glory of his grace. It's not because of you, who you are, something you would do. He looked down the corridor of time. He saw you would believe. It's because by his nature, God is a God of grace, and it's all him that he would choose any of us. Now, we were chosen to be adopted in eternity past, but get this, the actual adoption doesn't legally take place to the moment of our salvation. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul, describing the true nature of the Christian, says this. Listen, when you became a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell you. Say, okay, great, what does that have to do with adoption? Romans 8, 16, the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation sealed our adoption. So God gave us a destiny. If you're a child of God, that would we would be adopted in his family, and he accomplishes it at the moment of salvation through the Spirit of God. That's one of many things that happened to us the moment that we believe we were adopted into the family of God. Which leads to another question: what is the means that God actually used to bring this all about? Well, that's Galatians 4:4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem or rescue or save those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, God had to send Christ because there was no other way. You say, what about the Baptist church, you know, the Methodist church, the Catholic church? God had to send Christ to redeem us from the law and its curse and the wrath that we so deserve so that he might adopt us. So the only way God could adopt you is through the death of his son. But how does it actually happen? I want to be adopted. Well, one more passage. Look at John chapter 1. So backwards about 4-5 books. John 1. How do I receive the adoption? I believe I'm inherently evil. What do I do? John 1:11, he, Jesus, came to his own, the Jewish nation, and those who were his own did not receive him, primarily the Jewish nation. But look at this, verse 12, it wasn't everybody rejected him, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right, the authority to call themselves the children of God. All right, as many as received him, they have the authority to call themselves the children of God. They're adopted, but what does it mean to receive Christ? He explains it at the end of verse 12. Even to those who believe in his name. That's the explanation of receiving Christ. And how does that happen? Well, look at verse 13. Who were born, that's born into the family of God. So you're not only adopted, but you're born in the family of God if you're a believer. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Theologians call that regeneration. Regeneration comes first, God choosing you in eternity past, imparting new life to you. And out of that new life, you see yourself as inherently sinful. You see Christ as the only Savior, and you respond with repentance from your sins and faith in Christ. At that moment, you're adopted into the family of God. The moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God adopts you as his own child. I mean, it's an absolutely amazing truth when you think about it. Because, listen, you realize God could have saved us any number of ways. He could have rescued us and simply made us slaves, which we are. Another sermon for another day. But he also made us sons and daughters. The Apostle John writes this, 1 John 3:1. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Well, how great is this love that we shall be called the children of God? Now take a time out. I want you to kind of sweep away the cobwebs, and you could go back to Matthew chapter 7. All of this is so important. I want you to think with me here. I'm going to bring it all to our passage. Now think about this. Think about God. Think about all that God could ever be times infinity. The Almighty Creator, that God has legally adopted you. He is your Father. Now, that's not illustration, that's not parable, that is reality. And you know, we hear that. When we hear it for the first time, we think there must be, you know, some sort of legalese explanation here. Kind of like, you know, when you're taking some medicine out of a bottle and you need to read the fine print, you know. The adoptive father makes no guarantees that this promise is going to be kept. This adoption may be rescinded at the discretion of the adopting parent for reasons not limited to but more. There is no caveats here. There is no fine print here. Nothing could ever change this. Could I say this as well? Nothing is more important to your Christian life and your sanctification than the reality that God is your Father and you grasp that truth. Lloyd-Jones says this: if you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in the lives of most Christians, I would say it's our failure to know God as our Father as we should know Him. Listen, think about this. Have you ever wondered why there are fathers on this planet? Have you ever really thought about that? Why are there earthly fathers? Well, I know it's to advance the human race. No, God could have created children and grown them on trees. You would have gone and you know, take your pick if you want to. You say, well, God had to give a social construct. I mean, there needed to be some foundation to build society. Somebody else says, well, it was man-made. You know, somebody discovered this a few thousand years ago. Somebody else says it's a pragmatic way for God to give order and structure to civilization. Listen, God could have done all of that so many ways. The reason there are fathers on this planet, this is the only reason that really matters. It trumps all of the reasons. The reasons there are fathers on this planet is because God wanted to teach us things about Himself. I'm going to give you two things in particular. The first one is a whole sermon, and maybe we'll deal with this in the next several weeks. And He wanted to teach us the special relationship that has always existed between the first member of the Trinity and the second member of the Trinity. What is the relationship like between the first and second member of the Trinity? The best way it can be described is one is Father and one is Son. Now get your mind around that and meditate on that this week. The second thing He wanted to teach us is He wanted to illustrate the special relationship between Himself and those whom He would redeem. He is our Father. We are His children. We are His sons and daughters. Now listen, when you look at the illustration, earthly fathers are inherently evil. So at best, they picture a flawed reflection of that reality. And sometimes earthly fathers sin so badly against their children that they hopelessly just like, you know, completely destroy the picture. But that doesn't change the reality. That the fatherhood as a whole reflects something that is true about the nature and the character of our God. Now, Hendrickson writes this. I love this. He says, where does that come from? He's talking about the fact that human fathers who are inherently evil still do good to their children. Where does it come from, he says? He answers, it's because God drops into their hearts a portion of His goodness. He continues, but if the little drops produce such an amount of benefits or good, what ought we to expect from an inexhaustible ocean of goodness? Would God, who thus opens the hearts of men, shut His own? It is unthinkable. Human fathers are a faint reflection of the goodness of God. Think of all of the good your human father did you, and then think of God, who is infinitely better. All right, notice Matthew 7:11. We better make hay here. If you then being evil, that's us, know how to give good gifts to your children, that's earthly fathers, how much more will your heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, I want you to get this. He's not making the argument here that it's our persistence in prayer. That's another argument in another sermon in Luke 11. He's not making the argument, you keep on knocking, you keep on asking, God's finally going to get tired. He didn't want to give it, but He goes ahead and gives it. Jesus wants us to know here that we have an adopted Father. And he loves his children. And he loves them. And God loves you. Think about this. Another sermon for another day, John 17. God loves you in the same way, just like he loves his only, unique, one-of-a-kind son. Therefore, because God is good, because God is generous, because God is kind, of course, he would answer all of the legitimate requests of his children. By the way, God does good to all. So think about how especially good he is to his own. Psalm 84 and verse 11, no good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Every single good thing that you need in this life, God will give it to you. Wrap your mind around that. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? The implied answer is no, of course not. But it happens, right? Just watch the news once in a while in New York City. And then he says, and may the woman have no compassion on the son of her womb. No, of course she would have compassion on her infant child. But it happens sometimes. Just watch the news. And then he says this, even these may forget, but I will not forget my own. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely in him give us all things? Is he really going to give you his best and finest gift, then withhold lesser needs from you? James 1:17, one of my favorites. Every good thing and every perfect gift in your life comes down from the Father who created the stars. He has resources. He has power. He is your Father. Everything that you count precious that is good in this life came to you from your Heavenly Father, beloved. So, what are the good things then that God will give us if we ask? That's the end of verse 11. Our Father who's in heaven will give us what is good to those who ask him. Well, here in the context, number one, I would say it implies physical things. Because you have to remember there were no chapter divisions in the Bible, so the context here still includes what happened at the end of chapter 6. You remember at the end of chapter 6, Jesus said, look at the birds, look at the lilies. Your Heavenly Father, you need clothing, right? You need shelter. You need food. You just seek first the kingdom of God. He'll provide for you all of those things. So it certainly includes all the physical necessities of life, but it also includes the spiritual necessities. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he will freely give us all things. All things include physical and they include spiritual. Now here in Matthew 7, we know it's this. It is wisdom to deal with relationships that are troubled by sin. But it's even more than that. We didn't touch on Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Same sermon, different people, different time. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? And if you get the Holy Spirit, you get salvation. If you get salvation, you get everything. This is all so absolutely amazing to me. So what's the general application of this paragraph that we've been studying together? Let me give it to you. We have a Father who is in heaven who has adopted us, who in eternity past chose, not because of us, but in spite of us, to set his love upon us. He gave us a destiny, and that destiny is he would adopt us into his family. And now our adopted Father is exceedingly generous and responds to all of our requests that are legitimate. And he guarantees to answer those prayers. Everything we need. Lloyd-Jones says this, we should thank God that asking and seeking and knocking do not just mean that if we ask anything we like, he'll give it to us. Of course not. What it means is this. Ask for any one of these things that is good for you, that is for the salvation of your soul, that is for your ultimate sanctification. Anything that brings you near to God, more like Christ, is thoroughly good for you, and he will give it to you. The question is, do you believe that? Because that's what this passage teaches. So, here's the final application. I want you to get this. You're going to have Sunday school groups next week, all right? Here's the application. What are the spiritual qualities that you wish you had in your life that you are lacking? What are the spiritual qualities that you wish you had in your life that you are lacking? Let's start with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, patience, right? Long-suffering. You doing all those perfectly? You lacking anything? Why don't you make a list? Now, don't make it too long, right? Maybe make a list of three this week and begin knocking and begin seeking and begin asking. Because I can promise you this, based on this passage, your Heavenly Father will give you those things in his time and in his way. You just keep asking. So what's the primary application of this passage? In the context of Matthew 7, Jesus is urging us to pray for wisdom so that we might know how to respond to people around us, because instinctively, we don't always respond nicely. When's the last time you prayed for wisdom in your relationships? Well, I don't do that. I just call the pastors up. I ask them to pray for wisdom. When's the last time you asked God for wisdom in dealing with your spouse? Relating to your children, who can be sinful. Relating to your parents, to your peers, your extended family, your fellow students, your neighbors, your coworkers, your church family. In fact, listen, let's do this. Let's think right now about one or two relationships in our lives that are cluttered, troubled, turbulent because of sin. Will you begin today to rest your faith on the promise of Jesus Christ and begin as a daily habit of life to ask and to seek and to knock for wisdom so that you might respond rightly to these relationships? Jesus says, you know, if your earthly fathers give good things to their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give to those who ask? Let's pray. Father, the world is filled with sinners, of which we are part of. And sin brings chaos, confusion, and trouble to relationships. And inherently, we have no resources to navigate through that rightly. So you've provided for us a way, a means. And that is to pray diligently, consistently. And you've made us a promise that all prayers that line up with your will and your word, you will answer. Lord, we have no excuse for troubled relationships. I pray that we would, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. And you would give us the wisdom and strength that you'd be glorified in every relationship we have. And Lord, we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.